When I was first deciphering what section of Romans 8 to preach on, because I wanted to continue what we had talked about the last couple of times. We spoke from Mark chapter 8, which was how Christ basically redid his miracle with the Jews, with the Gentiles, basically stating that he has no favoritism, that all who call on him will be saved. And then we started in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, where we talked about our position in Christ, how there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For Christ's spirit has freed us from the spirit of death. And I remember thinking, looking at this section, going, oh, this seems tiny. I mean, really, most people tend to go slightly longer. And then I started reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons, and I found that this entire section of verses 12 to 17, and those of you who know Dr. Jones from years gone by, he died, I believe, in 1981. But for about a year and a half, he preached, and I think maybe even a little longer than that, every Friday night on the book of Romans, from which came an entire commentary of 14 books on Romans by itself, which is quite astounding. He preached 27 sermons on verses 12 to 17. I am not going to preach 27 sermons. And he preached four on just verses 12 and 13. So I figured I could do okay with one sermon on those verses. We'll see. We'll absolutely see what happens. But I tell you, those verses, those sermons were absolutely captivating. And I would highly, highly encourage you to do so. They are more readable and understandable than you could probably imagine. He was right down to brass tacks. And what a godly man. So I want to actually read that section again, but I want to start a little bit earlier, starting in verse 9, and then going through verse 17 once more. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, let me read that again. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, think about that. God's Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that dwells in us. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, and this is key, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, hence brothers with Christ, sisters with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So as I mentioned before, Romans 8, verses 1 to 11 is our position, our standing in Christ. And so then, knowing what was just proclaimed in verses 1 to 11, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that the law of the Spirit of life has set us in free in Christ Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in believers, and that our spirit is made alive because of Christ's righteousness. We are debtors. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, say it like this. Or do you not know then that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, being in debt meant one held by some obligation, bound to some duty, to be under obligation to do something for someone. To get the sense of this, Paul says in Romans 1:14, I am, and he says of this in a different situation, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In chapter 15, he says this of being a debtor, for they were pleased to do it, the church he was talking about, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought also to be of service to them in their material blessings. Paul states about being circumcised in Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated, under obligation. He is a debt to keep the whole law. So what is Paul saying here? We owe God everything. Now, that is not to say we work for salvation. In fact, Paul's argument flows logically. Because we have been positioned in Christ by God, 1 Corinthians 1:30, we have thus been given the power to put to death the deeds of the body. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who I mentioned earlier, makes it unequivocally clear when he states, having been created in Christ Jesus, we now have the ability to walk in these good works. Webster defines this kind of obligation as to bind or constrain by moral force. We are obliged to believe positive and unsuspected testimony. In other words, because it is a truth, because it is the truth, pardon, and because we believe it to be the truth, we are constrained and bound to follow it, or else we are all hypocrites and liars. Lloyd-Jones illustrates it this way. He says, by definition, the Christian is one who has been taken out of the realm of the flesh and has been put into the realm of the spirit. Well, if that's so, we must live accordingly. A man who is proud of the fact that he is a citizen of a certain country will surely live according to the customs of that country and not as if he belonged to some other country. And that is precisely the apostle's argument, end quote. Now, I'm largely of German descent, and I just found this out a couple years ago. But that's several generations back. Might it be a bit weird if I all of a sudden negated my patriotism to our country, and having little knowledge of German history and even less knowledge of German culture and language, to dress and act and talk in such a way that is distinctly German? While I am proud to be an American, Paul tells us that our boast and our pride should be in Christ's cross. And why? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because Christ has become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and our redemption. We owe it to God. Now he says in verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh. The apostle begins his exhortation to us with a negative, or what is otherwise called what not to do. This almost seems like an interruption in his thoughts. And of course, we know it's not, but it seems like Paul would have continued with another positive statement, not a negative one. Why does he throw in not to the flesh? Why didn't he say we are debtors to God, something more positive or something? Because he starts by reminding us who we just were. Probably because we had just spent all of our lives up to that point of salvation living there. It shouldn't surprise us to hear him use negatives to describe how we are to live. How many times is a negative a better instruction than a positive one? Don't you remember, don't touch that hot burning stove element? It is in essence a don't do that statement. The negative seems to be the most logical place to begin because that's the most familiar to us. Turn back to Romans chapter 6, if you would, verses 2 to 15. How can we who died still died to sin still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as righteous instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. It seems to me that Paul starts with a negative, because the very reason we are to change is because, as Paul states, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus died for our sins. So why would we return to it? We see this in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Though it's phrased, in essence, in a positive, it's still, in essence, a do not do. Bunyan begins by evangelist telling Christian to flee from the wrath to come. We first turn away from the thing that's killing us and simultaneously run towards our salvation. Paul in Acts 20:21 states, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God, turning both away from sin and towards God, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you touch the stove with your bare hand, you will get burned. But if you stay away from the stove, you won't. Now, that sounds great. Except, what does Paul say? Let me read it differently, wrongly, and you tell me what I'm missing. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What's missing? The Spirit. So the Spirit that is in us, Christians forget who they are, and that is the very basis for the reason that we do what we do. And what did Paul just say in verse 11? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have Christ's body-raising Spirit living inside of you. And how do we do this? Let's illustrate this by way of illustration. I think I said that weird. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Sound familiar? And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. What was unique about Jesus' situation here? Usually he would do something. He would work on the Sabbath by making mud with his spit and putting it on eyes or touching somebody or what have you. All he said was, show me your hand. It's fixed. The man with the withered hand heard the word of God, obeyed the word of God, and in his obedience, the Spirit worked through to heal him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul starts out the book of Romans by explaining his reason for writing it. It would seem more sermons would be shorter and easier to understand if the whole point of the sermon were explained in the first 60 seconds. Maybe, but probably not. He says in Romans 1:5, through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. It's obedience of faith. Will we always understand it? No. If I could fit God into my 3-pound brain, he's not worth worshiping. How many times did our parents tell us to do something and we say, why? And they responded with something like, because I told you so. Or because I'm your dad, or because I'm your mom. Sometimes that's where we must begin. Sometimes that's the best answer, at least for now. If my child is in the middle of the street and I yell at him, get out of the street, because I see an oncoming car, do I need to sit there and have a 3-minute explanation with him why he needs to get out of the road? No, it could mean his death. The man with the withered hand didn't ask for an explanation. He simply obeyed. Now, do the apostles exhort us to increase in our knowledge of God and his work in our lives? Of course he does, absolutely. But this is precisely why Paul calls us to be ready in season and out of season. Are we preparing for those times when we just simply have to obey? Let us not wait for difficulties before we pray and read the scriptures. That could serve us badly, like the foolish virgins in Jesus' parable. Instead, we are to be ready. That means, on one hand, purging our lives of at least some hindrances to our walk with Jesus, as many as we can. I can think of several hindrances in my own life. Can you think of hindrances in your own life? We do not know when Jesus will return. On the other hand, it means being a forward thinker and preparing for a return that is certain. We just don't know when. We also know that Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now is the time to examine yourself, to repent of particular sins and attitudes that grieve the Holy Spirit of promise, and to renew our relationship with him. Do it today. Verse 14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, how are you led by the Spirit? Let's start with the seemingly obvious. Let's look at the passage, the context of the passage. What is Paul talking about? Well, he had just spoken of earlier in that section. He said, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So to be led by the Spirit of God in part is to live a life of repentance, turning away from and killing sin in our lives and simultaneously placing our eyes on Jesus. One question that needs to be asked of all of us is, do we have any inclination to follow Christ? We don't always have inclinations to follow Christ every moment of every day. R.C. Sproul writes the following. He says, we must ask ourselves whether we have any inclination to follow the Spirit's leading in obedience to Jesus. If we ask whether our hearts are fully and totally and absolutely disposed toward following the Spirit into holiness, the only answer we can give is no. But if there is a sense in which our spirits are directed to the things of God, any at all, It guarantees us that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The flesh is, and hear this, never inclined to do whatsoever the things of God. Let me read that again. The flesh is never inclined whatsoever to the things of God. This is where our theology is so important in terms of getting assurance. Now, what direction are we pointing? Are we still reminiscing on our city of destruction? Or do we desire a heavenly home and have our eyes pointed there? Now, Psalm 143, verse 10 says, let me see if I can find that real quick. Super fast here. 143:10 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." So, do you want God to teach you his will through his word at all? Is there any inclination for you to want that? And of course, what we just read in Romans 8:5, have you set your mind on the things of the Spirit? And Dr. John MacArthur elaborates. He says, God's Spirit objectively leads his children, sometimes through the orchestration of circumstances, but primarily through illumination, divinely clarifying Scripture to make it understandable to our sinful, finite minds, and sanctification, divinely enabling us to obey Scripture. And Dr. MacArthur cites Paul's prayers in both Ephesians chapters 1 and 3, and I'd like to read those for you today. Do I even have them? Let me see, I have one of them there. Ephesians 1, 17 to 19. And I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And he continues on. And then in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, he prays again, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend knowledge with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we have over and over in the knowledge of him, understanding, know, comprehend, know, knowledge. We are to know him in his word. In verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we did not receive the spirit of slavery. Instead, we received the spirit of adoption. Now, what do those with the spirit of slavery fear? Well, from my reading of Scripture, final death. I know people who would rather believe in annihilation, that they're just snuffed out and no more, because it temporarily assuages them from the wrath to come, God's final judgment. Remember Exodus 20 after the giving of the law? In verse 19 says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoke. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Or how about the demoniac in Mark chapter 5? When the demoniac saw Jesus from afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you torment me not. For Jesus had said to the man, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And they asked, what is your name? And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains, so the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Similar word. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed about the swine. Then they began to plead with him, Jesus, to depart from their region. Demons and the unregenerate alike all fear God's judgment. That is why the world needs our message, the message of forgiveness, of restored relationship. Now, if you're like me, you may have struggled with this passage a bit. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But I think you'll see it follows logically from the previous two verses. Now, 1 John 5:10 boils it down to Pauline theology. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, what kind of belief are we talking about here? Mental assent with the intent to not ever follow it? Thayer's Greek lexicon again defines saving belief as a conviction, full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, conjoined with obedience. And there's that word again, to Christ. In other words, you commit yourself to it wholly. I am a lifelong Atlanta Braves fan. I will never not be. I am committed to the Braves. I am more committed to my wife. I should therefore, because of my knowledge of what God has done, be even more committed to God and his purposes. Now, I'm sorry to you, those who are Mariners fans. I'd rather watch the Braves lose than the Mariners win. I'm really sorry. I really like them. I really like the Braves. They're my favorite. So, if children, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And I think Dr. Jones was right to have so many sermons on some of these particular passages, because some of these require, I think, a little bit of explanation. So if children, then it naturally flows that from it we are heirs who will receive an inheritance. And what is the great hymn that we just sang today? I've had this down already before. God our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine. The unregenerate and those who merely give mental assent but do not obey Christ. I must have read something wrong here. I'm so sorry. So I'm so sorry here. I'm going to skip on. I must have not checked that section. I'm so sorry. But I'm pretty much at my end right here. I would like to talk more about suffering, but that is for another time, maybe when I come back on the 27th. So I want to close today by speaking to those who are my unbelieving friends. Okay? Those who are regenerated and are walking in obedience are safe from the suffering that the unbelievers will receive. Love is something that people should do. In fact, I really appreciate DC Talk's song, Love is a Verb, because it amply describes what love does something. Love is a response to something we know. It is the highest form of good that we can do to another person, says Josh McDowell. And so I ask my unbelieving friends today, if you have no inclination to follow Jesus this morning, I place before you the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which is him and his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible says it is appointed man once to die and then to face judgment. Now, regardless of what you may believe, my unbelieving friend, that is the fate all of us must face someday. You may think you can devise your own afterlife of eating bonbons with Oprah for eternity. But I tell you the truth, you are in your sins and will face judgment, for that is idolatry. When you stand before the Lord, what will God be faced with? A good person? I tell you in a word, no. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there is none good but God himself. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. And 1 John 3:4 says, sin is transgression of the law. It is breaking God's law. And what is that law? The Ten Commandments. Let's do a quick test. Have you ever lied, stolen, or used God's name in vain? Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if you've done these things, God sees you as a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart, and the Bible warns that one day God will punish you in a terrible place called hell. But God is not willing that any should perish. Sinners broke God's law, and Jesus paid their fine. This means that God can legally dismiss their case. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death. Today, repent and trust Jesus, and God will give you eternal life as a free gift. Then read your Bible daily and obey it. I pray you are found believing and walking with the Lord this very day. And to those of us who believe, I'd like to close with words from Dr. Jones's final statement in his final sermon on verses 12 to 13. He says, God has put the Spirit within us. Christ dwells within us, so we have the power. Therefore, in the name of God and for the glory of God and the honor of God, just as men and women are ready to die for king and country, so we should be ready to live for the glory of God and his kingdom and to the praise of his dear Son. This is the New Testament way of sanctification and of holiness. Let us then, through the Spirit and in these various ways, mortify the deeds of the body, make our calling and election sure, and thereby have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God when we die. And in the meantime, let us show forth the praise of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen.